garlic back in Egypt or University of Iowa, and you move your whole family 20 years of history. And yet, one thing we like is there are hundreds of students that frequent the student union at the University of Colorado, basically from early in the morning till late at night. The students studying the student union is definitely the central place of the university. And we put this banner up. I know you can't see this from where you got there real well, but the traditional bridge banner with a man and symbol, self-effort is not enabling to bridge the gap to God, and therefore we die physically and spiritually, but through Jesus Christ, we know we can cross over to God, who's absolutely holy, whereas we're sinful. His grace and love are poured out on us in the person of Christ. And instead of dying, we have life, spiritual life in particular. We change our banners to banners such as, where will you go when you croak? And where did we get that frog? Who gave us that frog? Bill, did you give us that frog? Yeah, we have it right here. Bill gave us that frog. This guy still croaks. So he has it up there, yeah. And he crooked, you know, the motion detector. So any way to try to put attention to our table instead of the pro-abortion table. And then more seriously, are you headed for hell this time of year as the sun is warmer and people wear fewer clothes? We have banners like Say No to Lust. And we have, how do I know the Bible is God's Word? We touched on this in the first hour. We have trifolds that are coordinated with that. I've worked for 20 years. This is my book that I was always going to write, but this is easier to make it a 10-cent trifold. And then this is the crummiest banner up here, 6,000-year-old earth, not a cynical Christian faith, of course, but it does give us an excuse to get to talk about cynical nonsense. Other Christian faith that you can't have evolution and the Bible, because the Bible says that we came from, that Adam and Eve came from the dust. Adam came from dust, and evolution says that first man came from an ape. So how do you harmonize the two? And sometimes we go to a 6,000-year-old earth, but I've shown this ugly banner to let you know that if anybody is artistic and you want to help us, you could possibly reproduce your artwork not only at the University of Colorado, but also at the University of Iowa, as they're getting a full-time campus minister there soon, we think. Elva Craig has been there all this time during the transitional time period, and they cabled the University of Iowa and various campus groups, fifth campus Bible fellowship at various universities, have banners cabled. On February 14th, approximately, we used to have a seminar entitled Biblical Principles for Dating. We have literally hundreds of students to take our trifolds that are coordinated with this banner, and they come by. It doesn't mean that they're going to come to the seminar. It doesn't mean they're going to talk to us. They just want to grab the banner, and it's interesting because sometimes we leave our table and make a phone call or something, and there will be non-Christian students reading the trifold on Biblical Principles for Dating. And they're laughing at it. That's okay. We just kind of laugh with it and say, so what's funny? Because I happen to be the person who wrote the trifold, and I'd like to hear your input. And they didn't know I was going to come back or make you a telephone call. And I see that trifold, and they're looking at a boyfriend and girlfriend. It's really funny with this lust banner, too, because boyfriend and girlfriend come down, and girlfriend or nudge boyfriend, you need to go to the seminar. Are you running on empty? This is at the end of the year when we show this. It's kind of like if you're running out of fuel, if you're running on empty spiritually, of course, and at Christmas time, have you ever internalized Christmas? On the table, we also have these pieces of literature, and Nancy will tell you some of what she has.
Also, once students sign up at our table, we take them a welcome bag, and many of you have contributed to our welcome bags in the past, but this is just a handy tool to get into the door when we go calling students who So this has been really a wonderful tool in reaching out to both international and American youth. And we have just met so many students who come up to our table, and like Tom said, the student union there is huge. There are 250 tables in the student union, so it is a major hangout place for students from all over the world. Therefore, we had the opportunity to talk to pluralists and pantheists and atheists, agnostics, professors, faculty, and staff. So many opportunities to share the gospel. That table was home for spring breakers. So we took her up to the table one day and this past week, and she was sitting there with us. A guy by the name of Dan came up to the table, and he was open. He wanted to know the gospel. What an opportunity to share with him. And as we were sitting there, when Dan came up, there was a guy named Paul, who was that saved in August. And I was like, how about you share with me how you came to know the Lord? So what an opportunity to share the gospel with Dan. He read some literature, and he was running off the class, and he said, I'll read this, and I'll be back to talk to you. So pray for Dan, when we get back from spring break, he will come back to our table, and that we would share the gospel with him even further. So anyway, you never know who might come up to that table. And like I said, faculty and staff have been coming up to our table, and we've gotten to build friendships with them. And so through this, I started leading faculty and staff Bible studies. And we've been studying women of the Bible. But this has been really exciting because I get my mother-in-law and my friend from church and myself to teach this Bible study. We would take turns to the different women in the Bible. And then we think that these women come to church, they'll know three of us. So it has been a blast to teach these ladies and to pray for them and for them to get to know each other too, to find out who the Christians are around campus and the other verbs we have to other staff around campus. So this has been a great opportunity. And like I mentioned, this Paul who came up to the table comes to the new Bible study, and we advertised on the 250 tables in the student union as to the topic that we are going to talk about at the next new Bible study. We have had some really interesting people come up to our union discussion. We have up to 15 people come and have lectures with us and have these Bible discussions. So this has really been a blessing. In fact, two of the girls work for NASA and one on So you never know what kind of background, you know, we're dealing with or what kind of career they're getting into, but it's really fun working with these different students and being able to see them grow spiritually and see them come to church. But anyway, we not only work with the American students, but the international students, as you know, and we met a lot of students through the Conversational English program and have had a chance to share with several of the students in this program, like my conversational English partner from Russia, now me and her husband, had a great chance to share with them. And just recently, two of my conversational English partners wondered, what do I believe? So what an opportunity that was pre-interview. So there again, I go right to the gospel. So you know how we can touch the world, the whole world of the gospel, by these internationals coming right to our own country, and we don't have to learn their language and their culture. And then we met an international couple from Taiwan, Emerald and Edward. Emerald is a brand new Christian, and Edward, her husband, is still not saved. He's considering Christianity. So we've been able to answer some of his questions, and through us being Edward, he opened up her home. So we have started leading a practical English class in her home. And then we take Chelsea with us over to family housing, and she plays with the kids, and then through that we meet her parents. And then we have been getting these women coming to this practical English class. And so, there we try to get these students in the church. And just about 4 weeks ago, I was just a little early to be announced with students for church. And this lady, or this girl, this college girl, was just outside bird watching. And so I rolled down my window, started talking to her, and I said, "Hey, would you like to go to church today? I'd be happy to give you a ride." And she said, "I might just take you up on that." And so she hopped in my car.
Right. You know that what we need is to hear what Jesus tells us, as we spoke earlier. In the first hour, we need a transcendent morality.
Meaning that we need instructions from God, in contrast to a t-shirt that I saw a while back. The t-shirt read, "Real men don't need instructions."
I would think at least 50% of the people in here would disagree with that statement. And hopefully all of us disagree with that, because we do need instructions. We need transcendent instructions rather than just as majority rules, whatever most of us think. That would be the way it ought to be. We need to know what God says. After all, God made us in His image. He's written us a manual for us to be able to read and comprehend. He's written us a manual at this level and yet at this level. And it instructs us as to how to live. Jesus gave us His final instructions, that is, just before He ascended. Previous to this, in Luke 24, you know that Jesus was born at the beginning of Luke, and Luke writes somewhat of a logical account for us to be able to follow, where Jesus was born, and then He worked as the son of a carpenter, and gradually He revealed Himself through miracles and through His wisdom, and He prophesied in advance that He would die on the cross, but that He would rise from the dead. And all that had taken place by Luke 24, and He's now here saying, "I told you so. I did suffer. I did die on the cross. I did rise from the dead. And now I want to give you these final instructions," because again, Jesus is going to ascend up into heaven. His final instructions had to do with, in verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." All of these things in the Old Testament, there's not some kind of selectivity that some parts will be fulfilled and some parts won't. Instead, the entire Word of God in its entirety has to be fulfilled. It's all God's Word. That's why, as we just talked to our students Thursday night in Bible study, we believe in inerrancy. Inerrancy isn't just in the spiritual areas. Inerrancy includes the historical data. We believe the Bible must be fulfilled in its entirety. And for your handout, the word "must" is used in Luke multiple times, and it's also used in Luke 24, verse 46, where it's translated "necessary." That's why both words are in green, where Jesus emphasized the word "must" over and over again in Luke Roman numeral 1 and Luke Roman numeral 2, i.e. the book of Acts, the sequel to Luke. All of these things must be fulfilled. The word "fulfilled" is another motif that Luke uses in both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. All these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. There's a Christocentric emphasis, a Christ-centered, Christological emphasis throughout the Old Testament, and certainly the New Testament, always pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about apologetics and giving a defense, an answer to the ultimate questions, as we talked about in the first hour, we never want to get caught up in somehow a philosophical type of debate, or even a scientific debate, as if somehow that will save someone, though it can provide information in a general sense. But we always want to point the person to Christ. So it's not somehow how smart I am. If only I could be as smart as Ravi Zacharias, who I think is the leading apologist in the United States today. He's from the country of India. I read his books so I can constantly try to improve. I read books by John Whitcomb and watch him on tape, trying to improve my human abilities and yet all along wanting to point people to Christ because only Jesus can open people's eyes. We're reminded of that in verse 45. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Some of you, if you've interacted with our ministry over the years at the University of Iowa, remember Natalie? She graduated with a 4.2 GPA from the University of Iowa. I didn't know you could get better than a 4.0. Not that I had ever come close. But Natalie came to Bible study with her ex-boyfriend, and that's a whole history in and of itself, to see God working in her life there. She came to our church. She met her boyfriend's dad, didn't know he was her boyfriend's dad, assumed he was the pastor because he had a Bible in his hand. I mean, why else would you carry a Bible if you're not the pastor? All kinds of assumptions. Natalie came to Bible study for a year and a half and could not understand the gospel. But you'd watch her in front of a computer monitor with mathematics and things like that. She was intense. She understood everything. She couldn't get the gospel. And it was so easy. My children could understand the gospel, and Natalie couldn't. I could understand the gospel, but Natalie couldn't. Ultimately, it was because Jesus hadn't opened her eyes until finally the lights came on, and Natalie said, I get it. And it's so encouraging because, you know, we just try to do the logic thing with her and we give her scripture and Pastor Sasha would preach and she just couldn't get it. The encouraging thing about that is the fact that it's not up to us to save students. It's not up to us to save our neighbor. But it is up to us to provide information, though not the transformation. The information, per the text, it's necessary for the Christ to suffer. This is what we provide, is to tell people that it was necessary for the Christ. First infinitive is to suffer. Second infinitive is to rise. And the third infinitive is to be preached. It's necessary for the Christ to suffer. And again, this is throughout the Gospel of Luke. Jesus predicted that he was going to suffer. Now in Luke 24, he's saying, here I am standing here in essence to say all of this took place. We know that Jesus did suffer as people mocked him and beat him and blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him as well. Later on, the chief priests, the religious people, the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing Jesus. Not only the Jews, but the Gentiles, Herod and his soldiers, ridiculed and mocked Jesus. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. And later on, with one voice, the chief priests, the rulers, and the people cried out, away with this man! Release Barabbas! Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! And they crucified Jesus. Sometimes it's easy for us to take that for granted, isn't it? I've heard this gospel all of my life. My dad was saved when he was 21, became a Baptist minister, and I was raised in that home hearing that Jesus suffered for our sins. But I think a way for us to not take that for granted is to compare what we have in a suffering Christ with religions that don't have a suffering Christ. Just think of Buddhism, for example. Buddha's arms are like this, or like this. You've seen the statues of Buddha. Jesus' arms are stretched out, spanning the chasm between a thrice holy God and a sinful person like myself. So when I sit at a table with 7 postdoctoral students who are Buddhists from the country of India saying, "We'll accept Jesus if you'll accept Buddha," it's not a fair trade-off, because Jesus spanned the chasm and he suffered for my sins. When I think of the death of Christ, I think of Islam, a capricious, sinless Allah God and sinful man, but nobody to bridge the chasm. Think of impersonal philosophy, as David Shank would come up and talk to us. Some of you heard his testimony at the banquet a few years ago. I bantered with David for 2 years plus about Aristotelianism and Platonism. Actually, he did his undergraduate work nearby Cedarville College and bantered with the Cedarville students for years. And then bantered with me while he's working on his PhD in philosophy. My major isn't Aristotelianism and Platonism, but I could still point David to the cross by saying, did Aristotelianism die for your sins? Does Platonism love you? And his answer was, of course not. They're philosophies. No philosophy can ever die for us. No philosophy can ever love us. No car can ever love us. No house can ever love us. But Jesus loved us so much that he stretched out his arms and died. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Second infinitive, it was necessary for the Christ to rise from the dead. Because what good does it do to have a dead Messiah? Okay, he loves us and he dies for us. But we need a Messiah to rise from the dead. Again, Jesus has predicted that. And now in Luke 24, he's standing there visibly saying, in essence, I did rise from the dead. And now that's the Christocentric Christ emphasis that we need to give when we're sharing with people, so we don't get caught up philosophically or too much with science and evolution. And those are topics that we can broach, but we want to make sure we get to Christ in the gospel. He suffered, but he rose from the dead. Once again, most of us, many of us, have heard this message for decades. How do we not take it for granted? A way, I think, is to compare what we have in Christ as to what other religions have or don't have. For example, reincarnation. Well, reincarnation and resurrection have some similarities, do they not? They both start with the letter R. They both have to do with the afterlife. But then you think through the resurrection. Then you think through reincarnation. In fact, Isaiah chided in Isaiah 44:19, no one stops to think. Let's be the exception. Let's think about reincarnation. Well, if my sweetheart predates me in death, I'll be sad. But if my wife dies and then I die, and Nancy turns into a cow, and I turn into a cow, and if we end up on the same farm, we can maybe see each other again. And you just think about that. Even I taught that to junior church kids, and they laugh uproariously, like nobody really believes that. There are millions of people that believe in reincarnation. And it kind of has a ring, again, that it has some similarities to Christianity and resurrection. And it does have some similarities. Kind of like Tiger Woods and I have similarities. I mean, we both like golf. We both have golf clubs. It's just the dissimilarities would be teeing off and the approach and putting. But there are lots of similarities. It's just that the dissimilarities set him apart from the pack of golfers. And it's the dissimilarities of Jesus Christ's suffering and resurrection that set him apart from the pack of religious leaders and philosophers. It was necessary for the Christ to rise from the dead. I think of Hinduism and how they don't have resurrection. And Hinduism with if you go to India, like my dad has done recently and said, you see these cows walking around because they're as sacred as people. And you see the results of the cows walking around. But, you know, you don't see that in a classroom at the University of Colorado or the University of Iowa. These religions sound esoteric, and it's kind of like one hand clapping. And then you think about it. One hand clapping, that's really not so phenomenal after all. It's really pretty stupid. It's nonsense. The very N-word that Isaiah said in referring to nonsense in Isaiah chapter 44:25, God foils the signs of false prophets and makes fools of diviners, who overthrows the learning of the wise and turns it into nonsense. I think of Jesus' resurrection and the Quran with its boring literary genre, as I've read it twice. No one rose from the dead because no one died for us. Muhammad didn't die for us, and Buddha didn't die for us, but Jesus did. Contrast the literary style of the Quran, which I just said to some of my basketball cronies yesterday, the most pathetically written book I've ever read in my life. And then the Bible, with its whole variety of genre, like a skater who has the introduction and the music and the triple loop and the triple salchow and the double axel and the spin and the quad and then the grand finale, has the whole combination. That's what we have in the Word of God. I'm impressed with Winston Churchill's quote, "I am easily satisfied with the very best." What we have in the suffering and the resurrection of Christ is the very best. But, third infinitive, it's necessary for the Christ to be preached. Because what good does it do to have a Messiah who has died and is risen from the dead if he's not proclaimed? What good does it do to have the cure to cancer if that cure isn't disseminated? What good does it do to have the cure to spiritual cancer if we're not gossiping the gospel? It's necessary for the Christ to be preached. What's the content? Well, it's really pretty simple. The content of the message is repentance and forgiveness of sins. Repentance means that if you're going down the one-way street the wrong way, you repent and you go the other way. And in a spiritual sense, rather than autonomy and living for yourself and being your own God, you turn the other way and you decide that you want the true and the living God to be Lord of your life. That's the message that we preach. Is that so hard? Repentance, turn from your sin, and as a result, you'll have forgiveness of sins. What a blessing, what an encouragement, so that rather than having to have a conscience that's full of guilt, your sins can be forgiven no matter what your past. Your sins can be washed away by the blood of Christ. And again, just recently I wrote the word sins on a whiteboard, took my eraser and erased the word sins and said, that's what the blood of Christ does. Just washes away our sins so that our sins are as far as the east is from the west. That's what we preach. That's the content of the message. Subpoint number two, you know what the AU word is? We preach in His name. The content of the message is repentance and sin and forgiveness of sins, and the authority of the message is in His name. We don't go in our own name. We don't go in the name of a Baptist church, even though in a secondary sense, the name Baptist is like a flag. It represents what I believe in. But it's not my ammunition. It's not my ultimate authority. I go in the authority of Jesus Christ. I go in His name. And I go in the name of Jesus, as exclusive as that name is. And it is indeed exclusive, as Nancy said, that some CU profs have come up and talked to us. An Asian studies professor came up and talked to me, in fact, asked me how things were going, and told him that pluralism is the in vogue religion at CU. And I think that day we had John 14:6 as one of our banners, just word for word, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And he said, "Well, what do you tell these students as far as exclusivity is concerned? And Jesus is the only way to God." And I said, "We just tell them that, and most of them don't accept it. But some of them do. There's a remnant." The Asian studies prof said, "Well, I can't teach that in my class, and I don't really believe that. But I am a Christian." I said, "Well, you can't be a Christian because you call Jesus a liar. Jesus said He's the only way to God. And you said Jesus isn't the only way to God. Jesus audaciously claimed that He is the only way to God. Now you audaciously claim He's not, and you're calling Jesus a liar." The professor took a step away from me visibly, and I understand body language pretty well when people don't want to talk to me. But I couldn't help but think that this religion professor, who is influencing these young 18-year-old minds, needs more than just one bullet. And so I gave another scripture from John where Jesus audaciously claimed, "Unless you believe that I am all that I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." And the professor took another step away, and he said, "I envy your confidence." And I said to him, "My confidence is worth envying." It's the confidence that we have, not because we're smarter than an Asian prof. It's a confidence that we have because Jesus opened our minds and we can see. We have a confidence because a transcendent God has told us His final instructions, and we know what's right and what's wrong because He's given us this love manual, this Bible to tell us. Kind of like a manual for a lawnmower, a manual for a car that says, put 4 quarts of oil in the crankcase. If I want to disobey the manual, I can all I want, but my car won't run very long. I can disobey God's love manual all I want, but my life won't run very well if I obey God's transcendent instructions. The authority of the message is the Word of God, even though it's narrow, that Jesus is the only way. It's in His name. It's not in my name. I don't have any authority to say that abortion is right or wrong, or that homosexuality is right or wrong. It's just that I have a transcendent authority in the Word of God, and I go in the name of Jesus. And sometimes I say to people, even though exclusivity, Jesus being the exclusive way to God, seems so narrow and so bigoted, and that's why you don't want anything to do with Christianity, paradoxically, exclusivity is an argument for Christianity. Because if you don't go with exclusivity, you go with inclusivity. And inclusivity, a word that I've made up, means that you include all the religions, except for Christianity, of course. But, okay, then let's go with that argument. Do we accept Hinduism? Yeah. Buddhism? Yeah. The Native American religions? Smoking marijuana? Some of them would espouse that. Okay, we'll go with that. Islam? Sure, it's a world religion. Islamic fundamentalism? You just keep catching them. Are you going to include all the religions? You just try to catch them at their own worldview and their own inconsistencies, but always pointing them back to the Lord Jesus. The scope of the message is to all nations. The scope begins at Jerusalem. But what an opportunity, whether at Iowa State or at the University of Iowa or CU or wherever, for these international students to be coming here, even though some countries are less represented now after 9/11 than what they were before 9/11, so we never know how long this window will stay open to share the gospel to students throughout the world. We met a lot of Japanese students at the University of Colorado, Yo, Yuko, Seiji, and Sakasa. They come to our house for dinner, play ping pong with some of these students, taking them on a sleigh ride, taking them to Celestial Seasonings, a tea factory in Boulder. Various opportunities to help them with English, like Jassara from Brazil, Mayumi and her kids from Japan, and Ashraf is from Afghanistan. There are some people that God has called to be missionaries to Afghanistan, and I respect them. I'm just thankful God called me to the University of Colorado where I can reach students from Afghanistan. Not very many, but at least a remnant where we can share the gospel with them. And this guy was my conversational English partner. I've never had a Muslim say to me, "I'm not a very strong Muslim." And Ashraf told me, "Not a very strong Muslim, just thinking through Christianity." And then I revealed that I was a campus minister at the University of Colorado, and he soon found out that he was going to find out more about Christianity. So far he hasn't been a Christian, become a Christian, but at least he's heard the gospel. And that's all we can do, is provide the information, because we cannot provide the transformation. Well, we can sure tell people that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise, and we can tell them the content of the gospel is to repent and your sins will be forgiven. But not only is the gospel for the world, the gospel begins at Jerusalem. I care about international students. I care about the strategic ministry that that affords, but I also love American students. And the gospel begins right here in Jerusalem, where Robin, who dated Lee and is now engaged to Lee, who's a student at Moody Bible Institute now, Robin had never heard of John 3:16. She didn't know about David and Goliath, and she was a student pharmacy. Never heard the gospel until she came to the University of Iowa. And there are various students like Nova at University of Colorado. Just got saved before we met her, and we cited John 3:16, and she never heard of it. The first time I met her, Nova came up to the table that we were sitting at, and she said, "I just became a Christian, and I'm mad at all these men the way they think. And I wrote this track up." She didn't use the word track because she didn't know what the word track meant. But I wrote this up, and I'm telling men how they need to change their mindset. Her T-shirt came down to about here, and I'm thinking, you know, Nova, you can kind of help the cause, but that's not what I talk to girls about. That's Nancy's responsibility. But Nova had never heard of John 3:16. But she had her feet in the right direction. God was working in her life, only to find out that when I met a girl named Adrian, who is a real estate agent, they were selling the house across from our house, and I was snoopy, so I wanted to see what they were asking, and I wanted to see what the neighbor's house looked like, and got to talk to Adrian about the gospel and being...